ever read Daniel before? Great book, super confusing, and even more confusing if you know its original languages, which would it surprise you to learn it's not written in one language, which I didn't know. I thought it was just all Hebrew. Nope, it's Hebrew and Aramaic, which is strange, and there's a reason for it that we'll discover as we go through. And Greek, yeah. Well, there's some, yeah. Yeah, there's some, it's strange. there's this, I think this is actually a really important book that sort of gets missed a little bit. But especially for New Testament people, where sometimes we just focus on the New Testament so much, we miss what God is trying to say to us through his word in the Old Testament that connects with the New. So for example, in 1 Peter, Peter says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." And what Peter is saying here, that we are not native to Canada, let's say, or to this world. We're native to a kingdom that's beyond this world. We're not citizens of Canada as our primary identification. Our primary identification is as citizens of God's kingdom. And again, this gets brought up, that who is your ultimate allegiance to? Is it to the Queen, or is it to Jesus? Is it to a political party, or is it to Jesus? Is it to certain people in your life, or is it to Jesus? And again, Scripture says, live as though you are foreigners and exiles. That is, live as though you are not from the place that you were living in, and that you've been exiled from the place that you want to go back to. That's what exile is all about. Getting displaced and then longing to return from the place that you've been pushed away from. For us, that place is the kingdom of heaven, this beautiful image of the garden in perfection in the early chapters of Genesis. And then Scripture uses that longing to get back to the garden as a constant theme that shows up in places like the Gospel of John and these gardening themes that show up again and again, helping us to long for the day when God's kingdom is going to be fully revealed. Until that day, though, we're to live as though we're already living in that kingdom, to prepare us to fully live into the kingdom. As one commentator on Daniel said, that I read this week, the book of Daniel reveals why God is the King of all kings and offers perspective on how citizens of his kingdom should live while they await the full realization of God's rule on earth. So if you've ever had this question of like, boy, we live in a country that can be a little bit antagonistic to Christianity, to faith in general. How do we live faithfully in this culture? Answering that question is what Daniel is all about. How do citizens of God's kingdom live while they await the full realization of God's rule on earth? And Daniel teaches this in the context of something called exile. The exile of Israel, this massive displacement of people that happened in the ancient world, that's pointed out in the first couple of verses of Daniel. So let's take a look at Daniel 1. We're gonna be in this book for a couple of weeks trying to go through. We'll go through chapter by chapter, essentially. And so today is Daniel chapter 1. And let's just take a look at the first three verses to start. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. There he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. So we see just this really quick statement of fact right at the beginning of this book. But packed in here is a lot of information, or at least in the background of it, it's a ton of information. Right in that first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim is telling us a very particular dating of when this is all taking place. So we need to know a little bit of historical information to sort of get what's happening in the story up to this point. So in your notes, you can see there's a list of three kings, as well as the dates where their reign ended, starting with King Josiah. And these kings are talked about in 2 Kings, I believe, and their reigns are described in a little bit more detail. King Josiah is really considered the last good and godly king of Israel. And he stood up to Egypt, who was trying to consolidate power. He was the king of Judah. This is after the time when Israel had split into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom had been destroyed for about 80 years at this point. And so the king of Judah is trying to just keep things together, and King Josiah sees that Egypt wants to take over, and he goes to battle with them and loses the battle because he's so badly outnumbered. He dies on the battlefield in 609 BC. He's immediately replaced by his son, and his son is put in place by the people of Israel. They say, "You are our rightful king." And so they install him as king. And within 3 months, Egypt says, "No, we don't really like you. We want a puppet." And so they install a different king. They kick him out, send him off to Egypt. That was King Jehoaz, is replaced by Egypt. And he's replaced with this king that's mentioned here, King Jehoiakim. He's put in place by Pharaoh Necho in 608, and so we know 608 is the time when this king's reign began. 3 years into his reign, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar became king around 605, 606 BC. And so this king looks at the political landscape of the ancient world and says, okay, Babylon's getting really powerful. Egypt is still powerful, but if I'm going to hedge my bets as to who's likely to destroy me in a war, it's probably going to be Babylon. But if we join them, they can protect the kingdom and give us a little bit of prosperity. So he changes allegiance. He changes allegiance from Babylon, or from Egypt to Babylon in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar starts this small besiegement of Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. That is some of the treasures of Israel that belong to God are taken by Nebuchadnezzar to the temple of his gods, and they're placed in the treasure house of his god. And so we have this super interesting just beginnings of a historical description of what's happening. Now this is being written many, many years after this has all taken place. I mean, you get a sense of it by the end of this chapter when it says Daniel remained in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus, which is 80 years later. And so we already get the sense that, okay, there's something bigger going on. There's 80 years that passes just within this chapter. And so what else happened in those 80 years? And one of the things that happened is this King Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon eventually, and he's put to death, replaced with a different king who Babylon says, we think you're going to be really, really good for us. And that king is terrible and causes an even bigger revolt that Babylon then says, you know what, it's probably better if Jerusalem just no longer exists. We're going to get this thorn out of our side. So Babylon besieged Jerusalem and totally destroyed it and took almost everyone from Jerusalem and Israel and brought them into Babylonia. This is the great exile. And this is the background of what's happening here. This is fresh in the mind of all these people who are reading this book, that God has allowed for Israel to have tons of people brutally, brutally killed in war and besiegement, go die by hunger and disease. And the only people really left in Jerusalem were the poorest of the poor, and even they didn't want to be there. It was just a brutal time in the history of Israel. If you read a book like Lamentations is just about lamenting this event, the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you want to get a sense of the emotions of it, you can read Lamentations this week. Imagine what you would be asking if everything that you loved was totally destroyed. All the people you knew were either killed or sent somewhere thousands of miles, kilometers away. What would be your questions? Like, certainly there's this question of like, okay, God, are you actually sovereign? Like, are you actually good? Because you've allowed a lot of pain and suffering. It'd be this question of like, well, what about our future? You've made us promises. Are you good to keep your promises? Are you actually as holy as you've told us that you are? And questions after questions like this. And interestingly, the author of this book is expecting those types of questions, and he's answering them right away. And notice in verse 2, the Lord delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. The Lord delivered. The Lord is actively present in this. The Lord is sovereign over all of the things that are happening in this book and within history. And so we'll talk about that as we get to the end, but that's the background of all of this, is this profound trust in God, even in the midst of literally the worst thing that has happened in the history of Israel up until that point. Just a terrifying, actually a really terrifying event. And so with that background in place, with that historical background in place, you can start to get the sense of what is happening in Daniel and the sort of the emotions that especially Daniel and his friends would feel in this situation. And so Nebuchadnezzar's gone to Jerusalem, has besieged it, the Lord delivered them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, and now Nebuchadnezzar is putting a plan in place. In verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name that's a terrifying name. Amen. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Man. And I thought Hebrew names were terrifyingly hard to pronounce. Babylonian names are like, yeah, right, we'll show you. And you notice what's interesting here, right? So the Babylonians have gone in, have taken people out of Israel. They're actually going to go and destroy Jerusalem and Israel and take all the people out, as many as they can out of Israel. And they say, that's not enough. We want to not just destroy the land, we're going to destroy their culture and identity. We're going to try to remove all of these identifiers that they would otherwise have. So these young men who are without physical defect, handsome, they have aptitude for every kind of learning, they're qualified to serve in the king's palace, what are they supposed to do? They're going to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now that might not seem all that terrible until you realize that to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians, you would have to copy out texts that essentially blasphemed God. It's all religious texts, it's all mystical texts, texts that would be a profound offense to any sensibility of orthodoxy. It's really this extreme type of thing that they're doing. And by teaching them language and literature, they're teaching worldview. They're saying, we want to teach you how to look at the world, and it's totally different than how you have been taught in Israel. The king also assigned them daily food and wine from the king's table. And they're trained for 3 years, and then they're supposed to enter into the king's service, which is essentially to say that they're supposed to enter into politics and serve the Babylonian Empire and the king. And they're also renamed. And these names, the meaning of them is sort of tricky. We're not quite sure exactly what they mean, but it's pretty widely believed that each of the names renames the meaning of the Hebrew name, which all honors Yahweh, to names that honor different gods within the Babylonian religions. So they're not just saying, we want to destroy your city and the places that you live. We don't just want a political alliance. We want to destroy your culture. We want you to think a different way about the world. We want you to serve a different king than the one that you serve. And we're going to give you a name to remove your identity. It would be like if someone said to me, my name's Sean, and which means God is gracious. And if they change that to mean something like Vishnu is gracious. That's the type of renaming that's going on here. Really, really profoundly culturally destructive. Now, here's the interesting thing. All of this is happening, and Daniel and his friends say yes to a bunch of them. Do you notice, as we go through, in verse 8 especially, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. They accepted that they were to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were going to get a pagan, secular, religious education. They're going to learn the Babylonian religion and language and literature as best as they possibly can. They say, yes, we will do that. They say yes to eventually serving a pagan king, a government other than the government that they were raised with, they had a theocratic government. They believed that God installed the king of Israel, and now they're being told, you're going to serve a different king. And then heightening that even just within war is this sense in the ancient world that when countries go to war, it's not just a war between the countries, but it's a war between the gods of the countries. And so within this story, there's also this background of, okay, the god of the Babylonians is defeating Yahweh. And so if that has happened, well, then you should serve the pagan king of the country who has defeated Yahweh. And they say yes to being renamed, at least among the Babylonians, as we'll see. They say yes to a pagan education. They say yes to serving a pagan king. They say yes to even being renamed, something that's deeply offensive to them. But they say no to eating from the king's table, which is so strange. Just on the surface. It's like, why would they say yes to everything else but no to that? And it's not just, it's Daniel that's the one who says, I have a conviction about this. I will not defile myself with the royal food and wine. And there's this question of why is that? And it's possible that he might have this idea of food sacrifice to idols in the background, which was banned for the Israelites. You were not supposed to eat food sacrifice to idols, but I think that might be in the background, but as we'll see, he says all the royal food and the wine from the king's table, but he still wants to eat vegetables. So there's this tension. Actually, let's read through it from 8 to 16. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. And Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now these vegetables were likely offered in temples as sort of food sacrifice to idols. So this idea of there's being ritual purity at the center of this, I'm not quite sure is the case. I think there's actually something way more profound happening. Because this food is coming from the king's table, it says in verse 5, sharing food, and sharing food with the king especially, is a way of cementing covenantal bonds. It's a way of cementing these lifelong bonds between people and especially between God. And so if Daniel and his friends were to eat from the king's table, they would be, with their actions, confessing that the one who sustains them is the king of Babylon. The one who ensures that they continue to live is the king of Babylon. The one who's really at the center of their lives is the king of Babylon, because that's the one, he's in charge of life and death and nourishment. And they say, well, no. Our covenant loyalty is not to the king of Babylon. So we're not going to enter into a solid covenant with him. We will not eat of the food from the king's table. We will not eat this choice food, because to do that would essentially say that their covenant loyalty no longer belonged to Yahweh, no longer belonged to God. It belonged to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So this incredible tension has taken place within this covenant, within this story, just around this food. By the way, this sort of gives a total new meaning to communion, doesn't it? That when we gather around the Lord's table, we're sharing a meal with him and committing to our covenant loyalty again and again and again. It's actually quite beautiful when you start to really think it through. So they've said yes to pagan education. They've said yes to serving a pagan king, and they've said yes to be renamed, but they said no to eating from the king's table because their covenant with God is more important than their service to the king of Babylon. But they don't say no outright and then leave this official in a lurch. You notice that they're very gracious and peaceful. They have a conviction, but they don't then use that conviction to bludgeon other people with it. Instead, this servant says, "Well, you know, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. They'll probably kill me because of you," which actually just heightens this covenantal bond idea. But Daniel said to the guard, "Test us for 10 days. Don't give us anything but vegetables to eat or water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And then treat your servants in accordance with what you see." Daniel is saying, I trust that God is going to sustain us better than the food that Nebuchadnezzar will give us will be able to sustain us. And so he's sort of putting that to the test and putting his faith in action and trusting that God is faithful to do just that, to sustain these four young men better than Nebuchadnezzar ever could. And that's indeed what happens. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished. They looked fatter of flesh, is the Hebrew, which actually connects with another story, the story of Joseph. In the book of Genesis, they're fatter of flesh than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And by doing that, the guard is basically saying, okay, I can see that whatever's happening here is going to be good for Babylon. And so he's going to honor them in this way. Daniel's very wise. He doesn't just say, we're not eating this food and you can eat it yourself, bro. He says, no, I'm going to give you an out. It's going to be a gracious out. Test us for a couple of days and then see what happens. And if it's good, then let's go with it. And if it's not good, let's not go with it. We'll submit to you. But God met them in their faithfulness. And in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, which becomes more important the further into this book we're going to get. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. God blessed their faithfulness, to his covenant. God said, okay, you're going to understand this pagan culture. You're going to work for this pagan king. They're going to rename you. But you're still honoring my covenant with you. You're honoring this promise that we've made together that I am going to sustain you and you are going to serve me. And this last sentence is really quite key to this, because it's a bit of a foreshadow. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And we learn about King Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 later on, 80 years after this. Daniel is still serving in Babylon. And this king, King Cyrus, the king of Babylon, releases the Israelites from their exile and sends them back to Jerusalem with the materials necessary to rebuild the temple. He gets them back on this process of rebuilding. And there's this foreshadow that these boys, these young men, God is giving knowledge and understanding, and Daniel's going to be able to understand visions and dreams, and in living in this foreign land, they're going to live faithfully according to God's covenant, and God is going to bless them and actually see them through this trouble, see them through being sent away from their home, see them through all of the pain and suffering that their people are going to endure. They're going to be able to see the end of the exile. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, and King Cyrus released God's people from their exile and welcomed them back into the promised land. I think we can learn a couple of things from this first chapter of Daniel and living in a foreign land. And the first is this. These are listed in your notes. God is in control even when the world seems to be going totally out of control. God is in control even when the world seems to be going totally out of control. We see God show up 3 times in this chapter of Daniel. In verse 2, the Lord delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. So another gave. God gave Daniel to the official to show favor and compassion. And in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding to all kinds of literature and learning. And if you were taught that you lived in God's promised land and God lived in the temple in Jerusalem and then had this experience of being brought out of the promised land, brought away from all your people, being totally culturally decimated and having the temple of God destroyed, the place where God's supposed to live, but God is still working in this foreign land, that would be really invigorating to faith. And it points to this fact that God is in control even when the world seems to be going out of control. God is still present. Even when things seem to be at their worst, and for the Israelites, they were certainly at their worst with the destruction of Jerusalem. The world was totally out of control. They wouldn't know up from down in this world at that time, and yet still God is in control. And sometimes we sort of question that and say, well, I don't really know what to make of that in this world. And I'm not sure if there's something about God that's totally incomprehensible, isn't there, that we can't really grasp because God is God. God is so fully other compared to us, is actually a totally different type of being. But that doesn't mean that we can't still trust him, trust that he delivers us, trust that he can cause people to show us favor and compassion, that God can give knowledge and understanding and help us and give us the tools to be able to see to it that we continue to be faithful to his covenant. God is still at work, and he asks us to trust us even in those times, especially in those times when it just doesn't seem like things are going well. And we just celebrated a season where that was certainly the case, the season of Easter. With Jesus, like, this is like the ultimate example of this, right? Where things seemed helplessly lost. Jesus went to the cross and died and didn't rise again for 3 days. And for 3 days, it was helpless. The disciples said, no, you know what? Well, like, where is Jesus? He was supposed to be the Messiah and the King. And they just gave up. They went their separate ways and went into hiding. But then what happens? 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. And all of history is changed. And so even when things are going, seem to just be totally going out of control, we know a resurrection has happened. And that changes everything. Jesus has risen from the dead. That changes everything. That we can trust God even in the midst of chaos because Jesus has risen from the dead. And we can grasp hold of that and trust in that. And trust all that that entails and all that it promises. God is in control and a resurrection has happened. And so, what does God ask us to do? He asks us to live as foreigners and strangers in a foreign land and be committed to his covenant with us. A new covenant made by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Number two, I think we can learn this, and this is, I think, increasingly important, that we need to understand our culture, but we don't have to agree with its beliefs. We need to understand our culture, but we do not have to agree with its beliefs. And there's a sense with which everyone decides to absolutely trust something and not really question it. We have sources of authority in our life that we choose not to question. For some, it is our senses, our five senses, touch, taste, smell, see, the other one, hearing. That we'll trust that absolutely and not question it ever. That will be our ultimate source of authority. For others, it's actually the sense of our own rationality, that if we can think through something as perfectly as possible, we're just going to trust the process of that thinking, and we're not even going to question it. Our culture can say, you know, the thing that should have ultimate authority is yourself, that you are your authority. You should be you and not listen to what anyone else has to say. And we need to listen and understand all of those things, but we certainly can't agree with it because we have an authority that we say we're going to, we can question, but the questioning is not to push its authority to the side, but actually better live out its authority. That is, we listen to Scripture above all else, above every other authority, so that we can believe it and then obey it. We listen to Scripture so that we can believe and obey. But then we also need to listen to culture so that we can understand, for the purpose of being able to share the gospel well, so that we can be able to be faithfully present in the places that we are and be as wise as Daniel is here. Like, there is this sense, actually, that the reason Daniel and his friends are able to be faithfully committed to God's covenant is because the education that they received before the exile in Israel created a faith in them that could withstand the trauma that was about to come. And so, you know, keep that in mind as parents, that actually this is sort of your job, that you're stewarding the lives of children, if you have them, to be able to think through things in such a way that they can listen to Scripture and believe in it and obey it, but then they can also listen to culture and understand it so that they can live faithfully in the culture that they're present in. Whatever that culture may be, whether it's Christian or even more so, whether it's not Christian, which increasingly culture has not been Christian for quite a long time now. So we can send kids to learn language and literature of the Western world. And that's actually a good thing to learn, but it's not the authority for how we should be living. That whoever the new scholar of the day is not the authority for how we should be engaging our world. We need to be double listening to Scripture to believe and obey, but listening to our culture to understand so that we can share the gospel well. And third, and this is the most important one, I think, God alone deserves our covenant loyalty. Throughout Scripture we see, and I think this is especially pertinent for government today, in an age where government, in like a democratic society, we participate in government so much that we actually identify with particular aspects of government, right? So we measure ourselves by political affiliation, whether that's conservative or liberal or NDP or green, or if you're in the States, Democrats or Republican or Libertarian or Green, different party though. And if you watch the news, you can actually see that God alone deserving covenant loyalty is disturbingly not held in high esteem. That what is our covenant loyalty to? We're called to respect government, as being something that is put in place by God, but we are not to worship it. We are not to worship, to put on a pedestal political leaders. We are not to look at the prime minister and say, "You are the greatest human being who ever lived." We're to say, "You are a human being who God has placed in this place of authority for this time. And so we'll respect you, but we're not going to worship you." And like in Canada, we're sort of an interesting culture, because like in some sense, we just don't care who the prime minister is until we disagree with them. Then we really care who the prime minister is. It's a little bit less so in the United States, because they have this saying of like the highest office in the land, which I think is a hilarious turn of phrase. It's within the United States politics, and it's getting increasingly so in Canada, but especially the U.S., there is not just the sense of you need to respect government, it is you need to worship government. You need to be absolutely committed to a certain political party, a certain ideology, a certain person, and if you're not fully committed to that person and everything that you do, well, you're wrong and you're blaspheming against the nation. That's nationalism, and I think it is essentially a religion and it does violence to our covenant loyalty with God. God says, no, the person you are absolutely loyal to, the being you are absolutely loyal to, is me and no one else. And so you live your life according to what I say and not what other people say, but even more, what is honoring to me and not someone else. God says, what is honoring and glorifying to me is how you should live. And that's the goal consistently of the Christian life, to honor and glorify Christ. And this takes wisdom. Wisdom for situational ethics to take place, to decide what is the best course of action at any given moment. And you can see Daniel using wisdom here to honor his covenant with God. He's resolved to honor his covenant, to not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And so he asks permission first off. He's not rude to that official, and then he walks through, okay, I'm going to figure out the most wise way to ensure that I am able to commit myself to this covenant. And we're going to find out later as we go through that Daniel's certainly willing to die for this covenantal faithfulness. And in Scripture, in the New Testament, we're called to do the same, that if our covenantal loyalty is called into question, or if we're put in a place where we might have to defy our conscience about this covenant between us and God, that we're even called to death to be able to glorify and honor Christ. And so I think these are the key things that we can learn from this text and that we can apply in this week, that there's this sense of remember in all situations, remember a resurrection has happened. And so if we feel lost, if we feel hopeless, if we feel broken, remember a resurrection has happened, which means that there is hope. And we're to double listen. We should be listening to Scripture every single day so that we can believe it and obey it. But that we should also be listening to our culture and listening to what's happening in our culture and understanding it, not critiquing it harshly, but saying, okay, let me figure this out so that I can learn how better to talk to people about Jesus in our culture. We'll remember, double listen, and then treat people with grace and in peace. Treat them graciously and be people of peace. Just like Daniel, who remembered that God is faithful and just, who double listened, listening to his conviction about who God is and obeying God's word, but also listening to culture and understanding this culture so that he can serve in it better. And by the way, doing that allowed these four people to enter into the king's service in verse 19 and 20. They didn't just enter the king's service, they were the best at what they did. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's whole kingdom. God didn't just bless them, he brought them into a position where they could do good for a ton of people. They were put into a position of authority and even more so of responsibility to seek the best of these people that actually wanted the worst for them, to remove their culture and to remove their heritage, to remove their identity. And they said, we're going to still treat you with grace and peace, which was a pretty epic message for us today. Remember, a resurrection has happened. Listen to Scripture as well as culture so that we can share the gospel well within our cultural context. And then be people who bring grace and peace into every relationship that we have and seek to honor and glorify Christ in all we do. As we go into this week, may this vision of what it looks like to be exiles and foreigners in a strange land be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we trust that you're in control, even in the midst of suffering and heartache and brokenness. We know that a resurrection has happened, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have given us your word to study, to believe, to obey, that you have given us the gift of faith. And we thank you that we can listen to our culture and we can understand it. We thank you that actually you have made us as beings who are enculturated, that we must be in a culture. And thank you that you invite us into that understanding and that you have entrusted us with your message of reconciliation. As we remember your resurrection and as we share your resurrection, Father, I ask that you would make us people of peace and grace, that we would be people of peace in all the relationships that we have, and that we would treat others graciously, being slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to listen, so that we can honor and glorify you in all that we do. And in every situation that we face this week, Father, give us wisdom to honor and glorify you. Bring to mind your scripture that we believe and obey. Bring to mind the places that your word speaks into our culture, and remind us of your resurrection so that we can live wisely in this broken and hurting world as your hands and feet who share your love and grace with all that we meet. Bless us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.